begin, we will need volunteers again. We need really three volunteers every 2 weeks is the way this works out. We've got, well, we have prep school, which is like today. Bill's always in their first session. So we need somebody for second session just to watch the boys, and they just normally play and are pretty well behaved, I think. And then the following week, which would be next Sunday, the first, we need two people, one to watch them first session and one to watch them second. So we need three volunteers every 2 weeks. So if you are interested in applying in that area, see Bill. Also, in terms of cleaning for Linda, we've covered through the end of this month. I will need volunteers beginning the first week of May. Only need one volunteer a week for that because with the two of us and Linda not moving much, I don't create much of a mess. Only when I cook, which is seldom. But fortunately, most people have applied and we've had plenty of meals, so I haven't had to worry about that. So those two things, cleaning for 1st of May that week, and then people to help watch the kids, sacrifice one of your Bible classes a week so somebody else can have some. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship here. Rebound if necessary. If somebody stepped on your toes, either physically or spiritually on break, get back in fellowship now. Let's get back to our verse here. I say, as Paul has pointed out, that Israel has heard this, that this is not new news to them. This goes back to the earliest days of their nation, that they had the revelation, they had the information, and they can't claim ignorance. You can't claim ignorance for their unbelief. They are, again, as we'll see in our concluding verses in this chapter, particularly verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. And so this is generally the first generation, first century Jews fell into this category. The Jews are still under, and we're going to get this in chapter 11, that Paul points out that you should know that the Jews, the nation Israel itself, is under a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has arrived. And many interpreters interpret that numerically, the fullness of the Gentiles, until the last positive Gentile is saved, then this is not all going to conclude. And at that level, we understand that any apparent delay, say in the rapture, is not really a real delay. That God is only taking his time because he's forced to, by the nature of the situation. He desires for all men to come to be saved, to come to faith in Christ, and he gives them every opportunity to do so. And so the delay in taking the church out of the devil's world now, it's not really a delay in that sense because it is allowing time for people to make the adjustments. And also, on an added note, it allows believers to get their act together right before the end. That you could literally live within just a few years of the rapture and get your spiritual act together and inherit mightily. Because there are certain promises and all that are made that if believers get their act together. Now, like I've been doing this for 30 plus years and spent most of my adult life pursuing the truth, beginning when I was like 21, actually 40 years since I became a believer. But there's a parable in there about, you know, those of us who have borne the scorching heat of the day and we've been out there and we've done all the work all these years. And then somebody gets hired at like 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they work for a couple hours and they get the same pay. Which indicates, again, that believers can inherit great rewards in a short period of time, depending upon their own positive volition, willingness to grow and apply and all of that. So believers joining the party late are not, in that sense, under any handicap. One might think that you would be, but you're not. Because, again, it just depends on how much and how fast. And I know for a fact that, like when I first got saved, I was, you know, I was content with what I was. I was a Southern Baptist, and that was all I knew. And so I went there for 4 years or so. Let's see, that was between 76 and like 79. Or no, 78 it was, 2 years. But then they said, okay, well, you want a raise and we can't give you any more money, so we'll give you a church. That's smart. I was really qualified. Not at all. But anyway, it all worked out. God had a plan and all this. And then I realized after a couple of years, I'm not fit to be in the ministry. I'm not fit to be in the pulpit. So then I realized, okay, you got to get trained. Then that went on to the new deal, getting trained and all that. Beast barracks and going through the seminary. And then having to wait until you get a church. But the fact is, anybody who's been out here and paid the price all these years, the good thing is those who come to the truth late, we might say, aren't penalized for that, which is really a testimony to God's grace. And so I think when we all see it, we won't be like the people in the parable. Hey, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you paying us more? I think you'll be happy with your rewards package, assuming you have a good one. Okay, so he says here now, back to our verses, I will say, but I ask, surely Israel did not know, did they? And the answer is yes, they did. Yes, Israel did know. First, a very earliest part of their revelation coming through Moses out of Egypt, there, Moses tells them about this. And again, Deuteronomy was written towards the end of Moses' life, so this is down around 1405 BC. I think I said earlier it was 1445. That's when they left Egypt. 1446 to 1445 BC, and then Moses dies in about 1406 to 1405 BC. So this is written pretty close to the end of his ministry. Well, 28 here now, we're ready to move on with this. In the latter part of verse 19, the Gentiles are referred to as a nation without understanding, which is to be interpreted to mean that the Gentiles were typically absent divine revelation. Now, they had natural revelation, as all people do. Anybody can look in this world. Again, I remember doing this when I was 4, 5, 6 years old, very young. Remember, I didn't do anything about it, but I remember wondering, where did all this come from? How did this get here? How did I get here? I mean, I knew by that point I was conscious of my own existence. And I wondered, I thought about it. And a normal person will. In fact, probably all people do. Now, many of them suppress it, of course, as he says there in Romans 1. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But the fact is, I still thought about it. And people have to wonder about this. I mean, if they've got a lick of sense in their head at all, you got to wonder how you got here. Who's responsible? So again, he says that they're a nation without understanding. And they were typically absent divine revelation. And Paul has already indicated that the Gentiles historically did not pursue God or his plan. Romans 9. And this is one of the funny things. And you watch today and all these matters of political correctness and saying the right things. And you can't generalize. Paul does this all the time. For goodness sake. He does it right here. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, verse 30, who did not pursue righteousness. How can he say that? Historically, it's true. The Gentile nations were not interested in God and his plan specifically. Certainly not as interested as the Jews appeared to be. But they attained to righteousness. They overtook righteousness and made it their own, in fact. That's a strong verb there. I believe, kata lambano. And even the righteousness which comes by means of faith or through faith. But Israel, pursuing a law, they tended to historically more pursue the word of God and the plan of God than the Gentiles did. And you say, well, that's a generalization. Yes, and it's a true one. Most generalizations are, in fact, true. Is it true that blondes have more fun? I don't think so. Not that one. But any generalization you make, women are stronger than men. Or pardon me, men are stronger than women. And reverse that. And can I prove this? Yeah, pretty readily. Just go look at all the Olympic records and see if the women can compete. You find out, no, physically they can't. But that's the only place, really, that we're talking about. That typically men are strong. Now, if they're seeing some women I'd be scared of in a dark alley, oh, you betcha. But generally speaking, no, you're not going to be as afraid. So, again, generalizations can be true. Again, in our day of politically correctness, we can't say these things, but we can. God knows there's no malice here. Paul doesn't have any malice towards the Gentiles. He's just stating a true doctrinal fact. They didn't typically pursue righteousness. So 29, the adjective asunitas, a void of understanding, senseless or foolish. That's the one here they've translated without understanding. Denotes not only one who is deemed to be stupid, but also implied that such foolishness was reflected in a lack of moral quality. We saw that really when we did the book of Ecclesiastes, for those of you who were here for that, where there's a correlation between the fool and his folly and evil and sinfulness, that they're not unrelated to each other. That a part of foolishness and folly is the failure to acknowledge God. And that's also a moral flaw in people. It's not just being dumb about it. There is a moral flaw in people who do not acknowledge God. Well, we're all morally flawed in that sense. I mean, we all have an indwelling sin nature, the source of spiritual death, that bothers us at all times. But the fact is, we fortunately try to deal with it. In most cases, unbelievers historically do not. Now, they may temper their folly because of what they think they can get away with in their culture. Now, we do know, again, contrary to popular opinion, punishment is a deterrent. And the lack of punishment, the inability to render punishment when punishment is due, serves as an incentive to crime and other types of aberrant activity. And so, the fact is, we do know that punishment is a deterrent. Whether people want to accept it or admit it or not, it's true. I mean, I knew it from a very young age. I knew that I didn't like spankings. And of course, now, we're not allowed to spank, are we? Well, yeah, we still are. The Bible says you are. They say, well, what if they throw me in jail? Well, then you're suffering for the cause of righteousness. But we're talking about legitimate spanking. We're not talking about beating children or abusing them or any of that. We're talking about the getting to the heart of the matter by applying the paddle of higher education to the seat of learning. That's what we're talking about. And that's it. I mean, I got plenty of spankings when I was young. And guess what? I deserved more than I got. I got away with things. So, again, this idea of foolishness. It has a moral connotation to it. That the Gentiles weren't just foolish. Morally, they were pretty bad, too. And we saw, if you go back and review the Romans 1 there, beginning at verse 18, he gives you a detailed explanation of Gentile depravity and how it got there. And again, the Gentiles aren't foolish because they didn't hear about God or know about God. It's because they rejected the knowledge when they got it, that they turned off the light. They ran for the darkness. They didn't want the light. The light exposed them for what they were. Their deeds are evil. Well, 30, the Jews tended to view the Gentiles as abominable idolaters, which is precisely how God described the Gentile nations of Canaan. He tells them, when you go in there, these are the kinds of things you're going to confront. And of course, he demonstrates omniscience. He knows all of this. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. He says, when he has given you to possess the land here, in verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations under whom you dispossess serve their God, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You will smash down, you will tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. And this idea of high places came out of the whole Babel incident back in Genesis. There, I think chapter 10, 9 or 10, somewhere in there, 10 or 11. I think it was 10, maybe 11. They built this ziggurat. And they're familiar with these. I mean, this goes on. And you see this, however, you see this negative volition manifesting itself all over the world. That you see these high places in Mayan culture, in the Aztec culture. You see them in the Middle East. You see them all over the place. Why they elevated these places, because it was in the worship of false gods. And he says, you destroy all this and obliterate their name, as he says. You tear down their altar, smash their pillars, burn their asherim with fire. Those were the symbols of their deities, their false gods. And cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. And then in verses 30 and 31, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods so that I may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And of course, now people would be offended if you suggested that we do that today. No, but what do we sacrifice our children to? Funsville? The pursuit of Cosmos Diabolicus? What are we sacrificing them for? What are they gaining out of this? Are they learning more about God and His plan and orientation? Because this is what it's going to take to be a properly functioning spiritual adult. And or are we just telling them, yeah, do what you want, you're fine. You don't have to apply the same doctrine I adhere to. Yeah, well, that's a big mistake. That's what we call permissive parenting. And guess what? We know where permissive parenting leads. Read Dr. Spock. You can find out pretty quick. Also, chapter 29, he reiterates this. He says this a number of times. I mean, you probably could find more than these places in which Moses points this out to these people. And God tells them directly, for you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. So that there will not be among you a man, a woman, a family, or a tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And again, the idea is that if you go pursue these things, you sacrifice to this mentality, that down the road you don't see what's coming, but it's coming. There's a judgment coming and it's not going to be pleasant. This is the idea here behind the bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And again, you can do everything right as a parent. You can do it all 100% right. Nobody does. So I'm being exaggerating here. But you can do everything 100% right. Your child might still turn out to be an idiot. That depends on their volition. That's between them and God. But you certainly want to set the example. A child can't follow an example if it's not being set. And it's not being adhered to. I mean, they just can't. So he warns that if you engage in these things, if this is your going to be your lifestyle, that the judgment is coming. And that, again, the judgment, the poisonous fruit, and the wormwood are viewed as harsh disciplinary actions coming from God. Well, 31, at the end of verse 19, the verb par orgizo, to exasperate or provoke to anger, is used as it was in the Septuagint to express the resentment that is aroused when one that has been provoked to jealousy. This gets into issues, of course, again, when we talk about certain things, there is what we call sinful anger, and there is sinful or righteous anger. There is sinful jealousy, there is righteous jealousy. I haven't gone through every one of the sins to think about them, but I suspect that in all the sins, or in most of them, there's going to be a sinful expression of it, and there's going to be a righteous expression of it. And so jealousy is one of those things. God is not viewed, here he is viewed as provoking them to jealousy and making them angry when they see this. And historically, again, the Jews didn't particularly care for the Gentiles to speak of, and for good reason in many cases. Again, why Jonah, if you remember that, why Jonah so hated the Ninevites? Well, they earned that reputation. They were hateable people. They were a pretty nasty bunch. And they often, you know, when they conquered a place, to send a signal, they would often just skin the people alive and leave them hanging on the gates. So you could see, don't cross the Ninevites. Don't cross the Assyrians. The Assyrians, as a rule, were pretty brutal people. But really, when you look at the world, you know, we talk about the brutality of all that and the things they did. People are just as brutal today, are they not? I mean, the fact is, it's just more cultured and mannered. But there's still that brutality, that lack of concern, basic concern for human condition or human life, even. Well, 32, while Paul does not make it explicit in this passage, he will later indicate that the jealousy and anger that God desired to incite within Israel, was not merely a matter of some attempt to extract revenge for being wrong. That's often the way people act. When they're wrong, they retaliate. When they are upset about something, they try to get even. And it's not here that God is saying, you made me jealous, so I'm going to make you jealous, sort of a tit-for-tat deal. It's that this has a positive outcome in view. If, again, once again, the big if the Jews respond to this in faith and deal with this as they're supposed to. If they will. They don't. But if they had, that jealousy would have made them say, you know what? The Gentiles are now accepted before God. They have full standing before Him just like we do. And so therefore, you know, I want to get my act together. I'm tired of being on the wrong side of this deal. That's one result that could happen. Now, it generally is not, but that's what the outcome was supposed to be. So 33, rather, there is a salvific. That just means relating to salvation purpose in His actions. God extended His offer of salvation to the Gentiles in order to provoke a spiritual zeal. Again, as I've told you, that word can mean jealousy, or it can mean zealous or jealous. The negative form of it. And the positive form, you have to determine from context. So He is wanting to provoke them within Israel to once again occupy a position of favor within God's plan. In chapter 11 there of Romans, the next one, 11:11. And I say then, talking about the Jews here, again, you can translate this, I ask, because it is a question and it is designed to provoke an answer of no. I say then, they did not stumble, i.e. spiritually stumble over the stumbling stone, so as to fall completely and permanently, i.e. is the nation of Israel done? Are we to appropriate all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament to the church now? This is called supersessionism. It's also called replacement theology, covenant theology, where Israel is written out of the plan and the church is now their replacement on a permanent basis. And the answer to that, Paul is going to say, is no, they did not stumble so as to fall permanently. And as long as there's a remnant of positive volition among the Jews, then that remnant serves again, as we saw, as a bridge to the future. The very existence of the remnant implies a future for them. That God didn't destroy him, and Paul said that back in chapter 9, I believe. Right at the end of that chapter, I think. Yeah, 29. Just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the armies had left to us a posterity, a seed, a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In what way? Complete and utter annihilation. That's what those are symbols for. Complete and utter annihilation. That the nation would be completely taken off the planet. No longer exist. And yet, that's not the case. That is not what God has done. And He will argue that strongly again in chapter 11. We saw verse 11, now verse 14. And Paul says that his ministry, his very ministry as an apostle, he says in verse 13, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Well, yes, and by magnify, he's not praising himself so much as he's saying, I'm diligent about it. I do everything I can to fulfill this ministry that God's entrusted me with. I don't want to do anything to come up short. If somehow, perhaps, I might move to jealousy some of my fellow countrymen and save some of them, that they might see Paul's success among the Gentiles and say, hey, we should have access to this as well. And they should have. I mean, the salvation is of the Jews, from the Jews. But again, people who get into anti-Semitism, as far as it comes to Israel, just leave them alone. They're God's people. Let Him deal with them. So this idea, any type of anti-Semitism, no matter how carefully it's veiled, is wrong. Because the church should have nothing against Israel. Why would we have anything against Israel? And in fact, our whole existence wouldn't be. The church would not exist apart from Israel. Certainly in its initial stages, once it was established. It was established. How many of the apostles were Gentiles? Big fat zero. How many of the first converts were Gentiles? Not very many. And even when the Jews who got under persecution and all, we saw that in Acts, when they went out from Jerusalem, who did they proclaim the word to? Jews only. They were still very provincial about all this. See, the church had a big learning curve to go through. And they weren't given all the information all at once. They had to work their way through this. Again, I've heard the people that they romanticize this period. Oh, I wish I could live in the first century. I wish you could too. Anybody I've heard say that, I've almost thought, I wish you could too. I wouldn't have to be standing here listening to this stupidity if you lived in the first century. Because they romanticize all this. Oh, it was all wonderful, blah, blah, blah. No, it wasn't wonderful. It was so bad, really, by Acts chapter 6, the formation of the office of deacon came about as a result of a cultural war within the church between Orthodox Jews and Hellenistic Jews. But that war preceded the church. They just got involved in it. Because, again, one of the things we had an old dictum. You think you want to grow your church, you want to get it real big. Well, here's our dictum: more people, more problems. And that's a fact. You got more sin natures to deal with. And so the fact is, and we're not against big churches or growing churches or any of that, but really, you're not going to do this apart from strict teaching of the Word of God. So Paul says, I want to move to jealousy. See, and some interpreters have gone really far here. I mean, some interpreters have taken this verse and said, Paul saw himself as the eschatological fulfillment that was going to bring about the return of Israel to the Lord. No, he didn't. And he didn't say that here anyway. Clearly, he says, if I might move to jealousy, somehow, some of my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Not all of them. He knew. And so the people try to attribute to Paul, he thought he was bringing about the end times revival of Israel. There's no indication in his writings that he thought that. No indication in Paul's writings, when read properly, that Paul thought he was going to be raptured. It's very clear by the end of that he was looking at physical death. Even at the first Roman imprisonment, he was looking at the way out of this life was physical death for him. Because he tells the Philippians, I would rather depart and be with Christ, because that's really better. But to stay on with you is more necessary now, because you need me here. And so he didn't say, oh, well, I'm just waiting for the rapture. It was like, you know, I'd rather die and go to heaven, but God's got me here for fruitful ministry. And when you read 2 Timothy, it's clear he knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be executed. So to read into Paul's writing, I think Paul thought he was going to be raptured. Because when he says, we who are alive and remain. Well, if you're writing and you're alive, how else can you say that? I mean, he doesn't know who all's going to be alive or dead. So again, to read too much into some of these things is a real danger. So again, what he wants to do here is provoke Israel to jealousy. So that they would once again want to occupy a position of favor. In 34, Paul is claiming that the prophecy of Moses was being fulfilled in his days. Which was something, again, he knew. He had to learn this in his own spiritual growth. He could see in these prophecies now what the Jews historically had not seen. But again, Paul's got new revelation. He's got the ministry of the Spirit in a new and more powerful and profound way than they had it. Because the Holy Spirit only dwelt alongside them. He did not indwell believers in the age of Israel. But he does indwell believers now. So there's a much greater chance, obviously, for revelation, growth, other factors. This is why the church is so culpable. God has made this how easy? And yet people still don't comply with it. And how easy has he made it? Really, literally, come here 5 times a week and get fed. We will feed you for free. We don't care if you ever give a penny. Doesn't make any difference to us. We're not here for the money. Doesn't matter. Now, we obviously have obligations. We have to pay the people and do all that stuff. Have to not muzzle the ox. But the reality is doctrine's free, and it's going to remain free. It's always been free. And even in Paul's day, by the time he wrote Corinthians, he said, we are not as the many who merchandise the Word of God. We're not going to merchandise it. That's why, you know, you go to the website, you won't find a PayPal link. We're not going to do that, ever. Not as long as I'm pastor, we're not. I'm never going to go for that. That's just a subtle way of trying to get people to give, coercing giving. Man, we're not going to do that. And many of them have a whole page devoted, here's how you can do it. Well, you will notice we don't. So, 35 here now, again, additionally, Paul had seen these prophecies, confirmed by the Jewish responses. He had witnessed toward the Gentile mission. I mean, I think he knows this in spades because he's constantly confronting these legalistic, angry, unbelieving Jews who hate him and hate his ministry. And really would kill him if given the chance. We saw in Acts there how many times, you know, there's this plot against him to murder him. These men said they're neither going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. I bet you they ended up eating and drinking. Because they didn't kill Paul. So he overhears, his little nephew or something overhears this and tells it to him. Okay. All right, well, moving on here now to verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold. Moses says it first. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Historically, again, Paul said back there in 9:30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. Historically, they didn't pursue a relationship with God, generally speaking. Again, there's exceptions out there among them. Certainly, you know, that character we see know very little about, but Melchizedek, say there in the Old Testament with Abraham, he was a Gentile. He was the king, a king and a priest in Salem, which was the older name for Jerusalem. It went by a couple of names. So Isaiah is very bold. And they've translated here as it's the weak adversity. And is not going to hurt here. I would have expected a chi if I wanted and, but I would translate it probably now, but that's no big deal. Or you could even translate this as also. Also, because he's adding another, you know, proof to this. He's already said first, Moses. But also Isaiah is very bold. Esaias, E-S-A-I-A-S in the Greek, Isaiah, is very bold. Apotomao is our verb. A-P-O-T-O-L-M-A-O. Apotomao means one time. This is only used here. To be bold or daring. Again, a perfective use of the present tense. It's a present active indicative. But he's still being very bold, as it were, because the writing's still recorded. We can still go read it. And says, and is chi connective, says, present indicative of lego. Again, another perfective use. I was found is heurisko. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. We get our word. Anybody got an idea? Eureka. I found it. Comes from this word. That's where it comes from. So he says, I was found. Again, a constative error, so it doesn't say when or how. It's not concerned with the action. And it could even be a bit of a result error, because once you find something, you found it. That it focuses on the end of the action. You don't keep looking if you find it. I was found. And here the preposition in is in brackets in the Greek text. It's suspect, but basically when we deal with the text and if you've got a word that's in brackets, it basically means we don't know whether it should be there or not. But in this case, doesn't affect anything because you still have a dative here. I was found by those. The ones, me, not seeking, literally in the Greek word order. The ones seeking is the present participle. Present active participle of the definite article with zeteo. Z-E-T-E-O, and that's the verb to seek, to look for something. The ones seeking me not, negative may, negates the idea. The ones not seeking, and then you have the accusative, me, ego, which refers, of course, to God himself, E-G-O. I was found by those who did not seek me. Here, again, a dative, this is zeteo, a dative of agency. The agents, the way you're going to find God is by seeking him. You've got to have a means to do it. You can also say means here is fine as well. By the ones not seeking me. I became manifest. Is this adjective, emphanes, E-M-P-H-A-N-E-S. Emphanes, two times it means capable of being seen. It comes from phino, the verb, P-H-A-I-N-O, which means to make visible or manifest something clearly so that people can see it. So again, capable of being seen. I became seen, or I became manifest. Became is genomai. Indicating, again, genomai indicates a change of state, where the to be verb I me is essentially an equivalency setup. Genomai means to move from one state to another, to change. I was found by the ones not seeking me. I became manifest. Again, another constitutive aorist doesn't say when or how long or any of that. Doesn't concern itself with that. It just says, I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Again, very similar setup to what you had in the previous clause. You got the definite article, which is actually followed by the accusative of ego, me. Not seeking is the negative me, again, with the present active participle of eperotao. E-P-E-R-O-T-A-O. Again, this word means to ask or to request something from God, to seek Him out. But as for Israel, again, so they translate it here, asking, which is fine, that's a good way. Who did not request me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But is the weak use again of the adversative duh. But as for Israel is to or toward preposition pros here with the accusative of Israel with the definite article. This is an anaphoric use of the article. It refers back to the previous mention of Israel. It's not to be translated the Israel. It is just a noter to tell you I've mentioned Israel before. And where he mentioned them, of course, was in verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know. And there it does not have the article. So this article is just designed to point you back to that same Israel. Those same people. But as for Israel, he says, Isaiah, he says, present indicative of lego, again, another perfective use. All the day long, you have this adjective halos, H-O-L-O-S, coupled with the noun hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A. This means the whole day, and so they've translated all the day long, the whole or entire day. I have stretched out, is ek petanumi. Again, one time, E-K-P-E-T-A-N-N-U-M-I. Ek petanumi means to hold out or reach forth. Obviously, it's like that. We have the idea of extending your hands to someone as an offer of goodwill, a gesture of aid. And essentially, he stretches out his hands, offering them all the beauty and glory and all of that of his plan. The free salvation, all of it. I've stretched out my hands. I've offered to bless these people. And look how I got repaid. Look what's happened. I have stretched out my hands. The hands of me, literally, a genitive of possession here. Chair, C-H-E-I-R. Hey, Chair, the hands. Again, of me, ego, genitive of possession, my hands. To or toward, again, preposition pros. To a people, laos. To a people, and then you have actually what you have here is two participles that function as adjectives, which is not an unusual thing for the participle to do in the Greek. To a people, and then they're defined by these adjectives. A disobedient is apitheo. A-P-E-T-A-I-T-H-E-O. This word comes from pitheo, which is the verb. And that means to convince someone of something. It has the idea of being persuaded. Here you have a present active participle to a people. To a people. And then the alpha here negates it. It says they're not persuaded. You can't reason with them. And in a sense, the word actually could be translated by our term unreasonable. Because if you can't reason with a person, that's what you got. If they're unreasonable and implacable, you can't change them. That's just the nature of the beast. And so you have these people, again, it comes to me, it starts, the initial thing means to persuade somebody of something. And then it comes to mean to accept what they say, hence to be persuaded, hence to believe it. Even though it's not in the believing sort of family of words. But if you're persuaded by something, you obey them. You take it seriously. So all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, again, functions here as an adjective, and obstinate people. And as a connective use of the chi here, which is the most normal way that one's used. An obstin is anti-lego. Again, a participle here, functioning, A-N-T-I-L-E-G-O. This comes from the simple verb to say, lego, to say or speak against. And anti has the idea of in the place of or against. Here, against. Hence, to oppose or contradict someone. So, obstinate are people who are dug in. They have set their heels. They have determined they're not going to listen. And you can't reason with them. And this is exactly how God views Israel spiritually. A people who won't listen, who won't accept what he offers them, and yet they're upset because he's offering it now to the Gentiles. Well, good for them. I can't have it, so nobody should. That's sort of the mentality you're dealing with. So, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And I know we've got, oh yes, no way we're going to get through this today. So I'm just going to go ahead and stop there. It's a little bit early, but we'll have the verses done and we'll be ready to dive in here fresh next Sunday. Again, a reminder, no class this week. We have to break down after class today. And then I'll see you back here next Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.